the good news, the message of salvation. First, your life message includes your testimony. Your testimony is the story of how Christ has made a difference in your life. Peter tells us that we were chosen by God to do His work and speak out for Him, to tell others of the night and day difference He has made for you. This is the essence of witnessing, simply sharing your personal experiences regarding the Lord. In a courtroom, a witness isn't expected to argue the case or prove the truth or press for a verdict. That is the job of attorneys. Witnesses simply report what happened to them or what they saw. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," not "you will be my attorney." He wants you to share your story with others. Sharing your testimony is an essential part of your mission on earth because it's unique. There's no other story like yours, so only you can share it. If you don't share it, it will be lost forever. You may not be a Bible scholar, but you are an authority on your life, and it's hard to argue with personal experience. Actually, your personal testimony is more effective than a sermon, because unbelievers see pastors as professional salesmen, but see you as a satisfied customer, so they give you more credibility. Personal stories are also easier to relate to than principles, and people love to hear them. They capture our attention, and we remember them longer. Unbelievers would probably lose interest if you started quoting theologians, but they have a natural curiosity about experiences they've never had. Shared stories build a relational bridge that Jesus can walk across from your heart to theirs. Another value of your testimony is that it bypasses intellectual defenses. Many people who won't accept the authority of the Bible will listen to a humble personal story. This is why on 6 different occasions Paul used his testimony to share the gospel instead of quoting scriptures. The Bible says, "Be ready at all times to answer anyone who asks you to explain the hope you have in you, but do it with gentleness and respect." The best way to be ready is to write out your testimony and then memorize the main points. Divide it into 4 parts. First, what my life was like before I met Jesus. Second, how I realized I needed Jesus. Third, how I committed my life to Jesus. And fourth, the difference Jesus has made in my life. Of course, you have many other testimonies besides your salvation story. You have a story for every experience in which God has helped you. You should make a list of all the problems and the circumstances and the crises that God has brought you through. Then be sensitive and use the story that your unbelieving friend will relate to best. Different situations call for different testimonies. Second, your life message includes your life lessons. The second part of your life message are the truths that God has taught you from your experiences with Him. These are the lessons and the insights that you've learned about God, about relationships, problems, and about temptations and other aspects of life. David prayed, "God, teach me lessons for living so I can stay the course." Sadly, we never learn from a lot that happens to us. Of the Israelites, the Bible says, over and over God rescued them, but they never learned until finally their sins destroyed them. You've probably met people like that. While it's wise to learn from experience, it's wiser to learn from the experience of others. There isn't enough time to learn everything in life by trial and error. We must learn from the life lessons of one another. The Bible says, a warning given by an experienced person to someone willing to listen is more valuable than jewelry made of the finest gold. So write down the major lessons of your life that you have learned so you can share them with others. We should be grateful that Solomon did this, because it gave us the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which are filled with practical lessons on living. Imagine how much needless frustration could be avoided if we learned from each other's life lessons. Mature people develop the habit of extracting lessons from everyday experiences. So I urge you to make a list of your life lessons. You haven't really thought about them unless you've written them down. Here are a few questions to jog your memory and get you started. What has God taught me from failure? What has God taught me from a lack of money? What has God taught me from pain or sorrow or depression? What has God taught me through waiting? What has God taught me through illness? What has God taught me from disappointment? What have I learned from my family, my church, my relationships, my small group, and my critics? Third, your life message includes sharing your godly passions. God is a passionate God. He passionately loves some things and passionately hates other things. As you grow closer to Him, He will give you a passion for something He cares about deeply, so you can be a spokesman for Him in the world. It may be a passion about a problem, a purpose, a principle, or a group of people. Whatever it is, you will feel compelled to speak up about it and do what you can to make a difference. You cannot keep yourself from talking about what you care about most. Jesus said, "A man's heart determines his speech." Two examples are David, who said, "My zeal for God and His work burns hot within me," and Jeremiah, who said, "Your message burns in my heart and bones, and I cannot keep silent." God gives some people a godly passion to champion a cause. It's often a problem that they've personally experienced, such as abuse or addiction or infertility or depression or disease or some other kind of difficulty. Sometimes God gives people a passion to speak up for a group of others who can't speak for themselves: the unborn, the persecuted, the poor, the imprisoned, the mistreated, the disadvantaged, those who are denied justice. The Bible is filled with commands to defend the defenseless. God uses passionate people to further His kingdom. He may give you a godly passion for starting new churches, for strengthening families, for funding Bible translations, or training Christian leaders. You may be given a godly passion for reaching a particular group of people with the gospel, such as businessmen, teenagers, foreign exchange students, young mothers, or those with a particular hobby or sport. If you ask God, He will burden your heart for a specific country or ethnic group that desperately needs a strong Christian witness. God gives us different passions so that everything He wants done in the world will get done. You should not expect everyone else to be passionate about your passion. Instead, we must listen to and value each other's life's message, because nobody can say it all. Never belittle somebody else's godly passion. The Bible says, "It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good." Then your life message also includes the good news. What is the good news? The Bible says the good news shows how God makes people right with Himself, and that it begins and ends with faith. "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them." This is the wonderful message He's given us to tell others. The good news is that when we trust God's grace to save us through what Jesus did, our sins are forgiven, we get a purpose for living, and we are promised a future home in heaven. There are hundreds of great books on how to share the good news, and I can provide a list of these books that have been helpful to me if you'll just write me at rick@purposedrivenlife.com. But all the training in the world won't motivate you to witness for Christ until you internalize the 8 convictions that we talked about yesterday. Most important, you must learn to love lost people the way God does. God has never made a person He didn't love. Everybody matters to Him. When Jesus stretched out His arms wide on the cross, He was saying, "I love you this much." The Bible says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all." Whenever you feel apathetic about your mission in the world, spend some time thinking about what Jesus did for you on the cross. We must care about unbelievers because God does. Love leaves no choice. The Bible says there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. A parent will run into a burning building to save a child because their love for that child is greater than their fear. If you've been afraid to share the good news with those around you, ask God to fill your heart with His love for them. The Bible says God does not want anyone to be lost, but He wants all people to change their hearts and lives. As long as you know one person who doesn't know Christ, you must keep praying for them, serving them in love, and sharing the good news. And as long as there is one person in your community who isn't in the family of God, your church must keep reaching out. The church that doesn't want to grow is saying to the world, "You can go to hell." What are you willing to do so that the people you know will go to heaven? Are you willing to invite them to church? To share your story? To give them this book? To take them a meal? To pray for them every day until they are saved? Your mission field is all around you. Don't miss the opportunities God is giving you. The Bible says, make the most of your chances to tell others the good news. Be wise in all your contacts with them. Is anyone going to be in heaven because of you? Will anyone in heaven be able to say to you, I want to thank you. I'm here because you cared enough to share the good news with me. Imagine the joy of greeting people in heaven whom you helped to get there. The eternal salvation of a single soul is more important than anything else you will ever achieve in life, because only people are going to last forever. In this book, you have learned God's five purposes for your life on earth. He made you to be a member of His family, a model of His character, a magnifier of His glory, a minister of His grace, and a messenger of His good news to others. Of these five purposes, the fifth can only be done on earth. The other four you will keep doing in eternity in some way. That's why spreading the good news is so important. You only have a short time to share your life message and fulfill your mission.
Thinking about my purpose on day 37. A point to ponder. God wants to say something to the world through me. A verse to remember. Be ready at all times to answer anyone who asks you to explain the hope you have in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15b and 16. Today's English version. A question to consider. As I reflect on my personal story, who does God want me to share it with? Day 38. Becoming a world-class Christian. Jesus said to His followers, "Go everywhere in the world and tell the good news to everyone." Mark chapter 16, verse 15, New Century Version. Send us around the world with the news of Your saving power and Your eternal plan for all mankind. Psalm 67, verse 2, Living Bible.
The Great Commission is your commission. You have a choice to make. You'll be either a world-class Christian or a worldly Christian. Worldly Christians look to God primarily for personal fulfillment. They're saved, but self-centered. They love to attend concerts and enrichment seminars, but you'd never find them at a missions conference because they aren't interested. Their prayers focus on their own needs, their own blessings, and their own happiness. It's a me-first faith. How can God make my life more comfortable? They want to use God for their purposes instead of being used for His purposes. In contrast, world-class Christians know they were saved to serve and made for a mission. They're eager to receive a personal assignment and excited about the privilege of being used by God. World-class Christians are the only fully alive people on the planet. Their joy, their confidence, their enthusiasm are contagious because they know they're making a difference. They wake up each morning expecting God to work through them in fresh ways. Which type of Christian do you want to be? God invites you to participate in the greatest, largest, most diverse, and most significant cause in history, His kingdom. History is His story. He's building His family for eternity. Nothing matters more, and nothing will last as long. From the book of Revelation, we know that God's global mission will be accomplished. Someday, the Great Commission will be the great completion. In heaven, an enormous crowd of people from every race, tribe, nation, and language will one day stand before Jesus Christ to worship Him. Getting involved as a world-class Christian will allow you to experience a little of what heaven will be like in advance. When Jesus told His followers to go everywhere in the world and tell the good news to everyone, that small band of poor Middle Eastern disciples were overwhelmed. Were they supposed to walk or ride slow animals? That's all they had for transportation. and there were no ocean-crossing ships, so there were real physical barriers in going to the whole world. Today, we have airplanes, ships, trains, buses, and automobiles. It's a small world after all, and it's shrinking daily. You can fly across the ocean in a matter of hours and be home the next day if you need to be. The opportunities for normal, everyday Christians to become involved in short-term international missions are now literally limitless. Every corner of the world is available to you. Just ask the travel industry. We have no excuse to not spread the good news. Now, with the internet, the world has gotten even smaller. In addition to phones and faxes, any believer with internet access can personally communicate with people in virtually every country on earth. The whole world is at your fingertips. Even many remote villages get email, so you can now carry on evangelistic conversations with people on the other side of the world without even leaving your home. It has never been easier in history to fulfill your commission to go to the whole world. Never. The great barriers are no longer distance or cost or transportation. The only barrier is the way we think. To be a world-class Christian, you must make some mental shifts. Your perspective and your attitudes must change. How do you think like a world-class Christian? First, shift from self-centered thinking to other-centered thinking. The Bible says, "My friends, stop thinking like children. Think like mature people." This is the first step to becoming a world-class Christian. Children only think of themselves. Grown-ups think of others. God commands, don't only think about your own affairs, but be interested in others too. Of course, this is a difficult mental shift because we're naturally self-absorbed, and almost all advertising encourages us to think of ourselves. The only way we can make this paradigm switch is by a moment-by-moment dependence on God. Fortunately, He doesn't leave us to struggle on our own. The Bible says God has given us His Spirit. That's why we don't think the same way that the people of this world think. Begin asking the Holy Spirit to help you think of the spiritual needs of unbelievers whenever you talk to them. With practice, you can develop the habit of praying silent breath prayers for those you encounter. Say, "Father, help me to understand what is keeping this person from knowing you." Your goal is to figure out where others are in their spiritual journey and then do whatever will bring them a step closer to knowing Christ. You can learn how to do this by adopting the mindset of Paul, who said, "I don't think about what would be good for me, but about what would be good for many people so that they might be saved." Second, shift from local thinking to global thinking. God is a global God. He has always cared about the entire world. God so loved the world. From the beginning, He has wanted family members from every nation He created. The Bible says, "From one person, God made all nations who live on earth, and He decided when and where every nation would be. God has done all of this so that we will look for Him and reach out and find Him." Much of the world already thinks globally. The largest media and business conglomerates are all multinational. Our lives are increasingly intertwined with those in other nations as we share fashions and entertainment and music and sports and even fast food. Probably most of the clothes you are wearing right now and much of what you ate today were produced in another country. We're more connected than we realize. These are exciting days to be alive. There are more Christians on earth right now than ever before. Paul was right. This same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is changing lives everywhere, just as it changed yours. The first way to start thinking globally is to begin praying for specific countries. World-class Christians pray for the world. Get a globe or a map and pray for nations by name. The Bible says, "If you ask me, I will give you the nations. All the people on earth will be yours." Prayer is the most important tool for your mission in the world. People may refuse our love or reject our message, but they are defenseless against our prayers. Like an intercontinental missile, you can aim a prayer at a person's heart, whether you're 10 feet or 10,000 miles away. What should you pray for? Well, the Bible tells us to pray for opportunities to witness, for the courage to speak up, for those who will believe, for the rapid spread of the message, and for more workers. Prayer makes you a partner with others around the world. You should also pray for missionaries and everyone else involved in the global harvest. Paul told his prayer partners, "You are also joining to help us when you pray for us." If you'd like suggestions for praying intelligently for the world and Christian workers, just send me an email. Another way to develop global thinking is to read and watch the news with Great Commission eyes. Wherever there is change or conflict in the world, you can be sure that God will use it to bring people to Him. People are most receptive to God when they're under tension or in transition. Because the rate of change is increasing in our world, more people are open to hearing the good news now than ever before. The best way to switch to global thinking is to just get up and go on a short-term mission project to another country. There is simply no substitute for hands-on, real-life experience in another culture. Quit studying and discussing your mission and just go do it. I dare you to dive into the deep end. In Acts 1:8, Jesus gave us a pattern for involvement. He said, "You will tell everyone about me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and everywhere in the world." His followers were to reach out to their community, that was Jerusalem, to their country, that was Judea, to other cultures, that's Samaria, and to other nations everywhere in the world. Note that our commission is simultaneous, not sequential. We're to do it all at once. While not everyone has the missionary gift, every Christian is called to be on mission to all four groups in some ways. Are you an Acts 1:8 Christian? Set a goal to participate in the mission project in each of these four areas. I urge you to save and do whatever it takes to participate in a short-term mission project overseas as soon as possible. Nearly every mission agency can help you do this. It will enlarge your heart, it will expand your vision, it will stretch your faith, it will deepen your compassion, and it will fill you with a kind of joy you have never experienced. It could be the turning point in your life. Next, shift from here and now thinking to eternal thinking. To make the most of your time on earth, you must maintain an eternal perspective. This will keep you from majoring on minor issues and help you distinguish between what's urgent and what's ultimate. Paul said, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So much of what we waste our energy on will not matter even a year from now, much less for eternity. Don't trade your life for temporary things. Jesus said, "Anyone who lets himself be distracted from the work I plan for him is not fit for the kingdom of God." And Paul warned, "Deal as sparingly as possible with the things the world thrusts on you. This world, as you see it, is on its way out." What are you allowing to stand in the way of your mission? What's keeping you from being a world-class Christian? Whatever it is, let it go. The Bible says, "Let us strip off anything that slows us down and holds us back." Jesus told us to store up treasure in heaven. How can we do this? In one of his most misunderstood statements, Jesus said, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Now, Jesus did not mean for you to buy friends with money. What he meant was that you should use the money God gives you to bring people to Christ. Then they will be friends for eternity who will welcome you when you get to heaven. It's the best financial investment you'll ever make. You've probably heard the expression, "You can't take it with you." But the Bible says you can send it on ahead by investing it in people who are going there. The Bible says by doing this, they will be storing up real treasure for themselves in heaven. It is the only safe investment for eternity, and they will be living a fruitful Christian life here on earth as well. Finally, shift from thinking of excuses to thinking of creative ways to fulfill your commission. If you are willing, there is always a way to do it, and there are agencies that will help you. Here are some common excuses. "I can only speak English." Well, this is actually an advantage in many countries where millions of people want to learn English and are eager to practice it. "I don't have anything to offer." Yes, you do. Every ability and experience in your shape can be used somewhere. "I'm too old," or "I'm too young." Most mission agencies have age-appropriate short-term projects. Whether it was Sarah claiming she was too old to be used by God, or Jeremiah claiming he was too young, God rejected their excuses. "Don't say that," the Lord replied, "for you must go where I send you and say whatever I tell you. And don't be afraid of the people, for I will be with you and take care of you." Maybe you've believed that you needed a special call from God and you've been waiting for some supernatural feeling or experience. But God has already stated His call repeatedly. We are all called to fulfill God's 5 purposes for our lives: to worship, to fellowship, to grow like Christ, to serve, and to be on mission with God in the world. God doesn't want to use just some of His people. He wants to use all of His people. We are all called to be on mission for God. He wants His whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. Many Christians have missed God's plan for their lives because they've never even asked God if He wanted them to serve as a missionary somewhere. Whether out of fear or ignorance, they have automatically closed their minds to the possibility of serving as a resident missionary in a cross-cultural location. If you are tempted to say no, you ought to check out all the different ways and possibilities that are now available. This will surprise you. And you ought to seriously pray and ask God what He wants from you in the years ahead. Untold thousands of resident missionaries are desperately needed at this critical point in history, when so many doors are opening wide like never before. If you want to be like Jesus, you must have a heart for the whole world. You can't be satisfied with just your family and friends coming to Christ. There are over 6 billion people on earth, and Jesus wants all His lost children found. Jesus said, "Only those who throw away their lives for My sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it means to really live." The Great Commission is your commission, and doing your part is a secret to living a life of significance.
Thinking about My purpose, day 38. A point to ponder. The Great Commission is My commission. A verse to remember. Send us around the world with the news of Your saving power and Your eternal plan for all mankind. Psalm 67, verse 2, Living Bible. A question to consider. What steps can I take to prepare to go on a short-term missions experience in the next year? Day 39, Balancing Your Life. Live life with a due sense of responsibility, not as those who do not know the meaning of life, but as those who do. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, New Testament in Modern English by J.B. Phillips. Don't let the errors of evil people lead you down the wrong path and make you lose your balance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, Contemporary English Version.
Blessed are the balanced, they shall outlast everyone. One of the events in the Summer Olympics is the pentathlon. It's composed of 5 events: pistol shooting, fencing, horseback riding, running, and swimming. The pentathlete's goal is to succeed in all 5 areas, not just 1 or 2. Your life is a pentathlon of 5 purposes, which you must keep in balance. These purposes were practiced by the first Christians in Acts chapter 2. They were explained by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, and they were modeled by Jesus in John 17. But they are summarized in the Great Commandment and the Great Commission of Jesus. These 2 statements sum up what this book is all about: God's 5 purposes for your life. First, love God with all your heart. You were planned for God's pleasure, so your first purpose is to love God through worship. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. You were shaped for serving, so your purpose is to show love for others through ministry. Third, go and make disciples. You were made for a mission, so your purpose is to share God's message through evangelism. Fourth, baptize them into God's family. You were formed for God's family, so your purpose is to identify with His church through fellowship. And fifth, teach them to do all things. You were created to become like Christ, so your purpose is to grow to maturity through discipleship. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will make you a great Christian. Keeping these five purposes in balance is not easy. We all tend to overemphasize the purpose we feel most passionate about and neglect the others. Churches do the same thing. But you can keep your life balanced and on track by joining a small group for accountability, by regularly evaluating your spiritual health, by recording your progress in a personal journal, and by passing on what you learn to others. These are four activities for purpose-driven living. If you're serious about staying on track, you'll need to develop these habits. First, talk it through with a spiritual partner or small group. The best way to internalize the principles in this book is to discuss them with others in a small group setting. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so people can improve each other. We learn best in community. Our minds are sharpened and our convictions are deepened through conversation. I strongly urge you to gather a small group of friends and form a purpose-driven life reading group to review these chapters on a weekly basis. Discuss the implications and the applications of each chapter. Ask, so what? And what now? What does this mean for me, for my family, and our church? What am I going to do about it? Paul said, put into practice what you have learned. In the hardcover version of this book, I have prepared a list of discussion questions for your small group or your Sunday school class to use. A small reading group provides many benefits that a book by itself cannot. You can give and receive feedback about what you're learning. You can discuss real-life examples. You can pray for, encourage, and support each other as you begin to live out these purposes. Remember, we are meant to grow together, not separately. The Bible says, encourage each other and give each other strength. After you've gone through this book together, you might consider studying some of the other purpose-driven studies that are available for classes and groups. I also encourage you to do personal Bible study. In the hardbound book, I have footnoted over 1,000 scriptures used in this book for you to study in their context. To keep these chapters to a size for daily reading, I was unable to explain the fascinating context of most of the verses used. But the Bible is intended to be studied by paragraphs and chapters and even by entire books. My book, Personal Bible Study Methods, can show you how to do inductive studies. Second, give yourself a regular spiritual checkup. The best way to balance the five purposes in your life is to evaluate yourself periodically. God places a high value on the habit of self-evaluation. At least 5 times in Scripture, we're told to test and examine our own spiritual health. The Bible says, test yourselves to make sure you are solid in the faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourselves regular checkups. Test it out. If you fail the test, do something about it. To maintain your physical health, you need regular checkups with a doctor who can assess your vital signs, blood pressure, temperature, weight, and so on. For your spiritual health, you need to regularly check the 5 vital signs of worship, fellowship, growth in character, ministry, and mission. Jeremiah advised, let's take a good look at the way we're living and reorder our lives under God. At Saddleback Church, we've developed a simple personal evaluation tool that has helped thousands of people stay on track for God. If you'd like a copy of this Purpose-Driven Life Spiritual Health Assessment, you can email me at rick@purposedrivenlife.com. You can use this tool in your devotional time and then discuss it with your small group. You will be amazed at how much it will help you balance your life for health and growth. Paul urged, let your enthusiastic idea at the start be equaled by your realistic action now. Third, write down your progress in a journal. The best way to reinforce your progress in fulfilling God's purpose for your life is to keep a spiritual journal. This is not a diary of events, but a record of the life lessons you don't want to forget. The Bible says it is crucial that we keep a firm grip on what we've heard so we don't drift off. We remember what we record. Writing helps clarify what God is doing in your life. Dawson Trotman used to say, thoughts disentangle themselves when they pass through your fingertips. The Bible has several examples of God telling people to keep a spiritual journal. It says, at the Lord's direction, Moses kept a written record of their progress. Aren't you glad Moses obeyed God's command to record Israel's spiritual journey? If he had been lazy, we would have been robbed of the powerful lessons. of the Exodus. Now, while it's unlikely that your spiritual journal will be as widely read as Moses was, yours is still important. The New International Version says, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. Your life is a journey, and a journey deserves a journal. I hope you will write about the stages of your spiritual journey in living a purpose-driven life. Don't just write down the pleasant things. As David did, record your doubts and your fears and your struggles with God. Our greatest lessons come out of our pain, and the Bible says God keeps a record of our tears. Whenever problems occur, remember that God uses them to fulfill all five purposes in your life. Problems force you to focus on God. Problems draw you closer to others in fellowship. Problems build Christ-like character. Problems provide you with a ministry. And problems give you a testimony. In the middle of a painful experience, the psalmist wrote, "Write down for the coming generations what the Lord has done, so that people not yet born will praise him." You owe it to future generations to preserve the testimony of how God helped you fulfill his purposes on earth. It is a witness that will continue to speak long after you're in heaven. Finally, pass on what you know to others. If you want to keep growing, the best way to learn more is to pass on what you've already learned. Proverbs tells us, "The one who blesses others is abundantly blessed, and those who help others are helped." Those who pass along insights get more from God. Now that you understand the purpose of life, it is your responsibility to carry the message to others. God is calling you to be his messenger. Paul said, "Now I want you to tell these same things to followers who can be trusted to tell others." In this book, I passed on to you what others taught me about the purpose of life. Now it's your duty to pass that on to others. You probably know hundreds of people who do not know the purpose of life. Share these truths with your children, your friends, your neighbors, and those you work with. If you give this book to a friend, add your personal note on the dedication page. The more you know, the more God expects you to use that knowledge to help others. James said, "Anyone who knows the right thing to do but does not do it is sinning." Knowledge increases responsibility. But passing along the purpose of life is more than an obligation. It is one of life's greatest privileges. Imagine how different the world would be if everyone knew their purpose. Paul said, "If you teach these things to other followers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." It's all for God's glory. The reason we pass on what we learn is for the glory of God and the growth of his kingdom. The night before he was crucified, Jesus reported to his Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." When Jesus prayed these words, he had not yet died for our sins. So what work had he completed? In this instance, he was referring to something other than the atonement. The answer lies in what he said in the next 20 verses of his prayer. Jesus tells the Father what he had been doing for the last 3 years, preparing his disciples to live for God's purposes. He helped them to know and love God, that's worship. He taught them to love each other, that's fellowship. He gave them the word so they could grow to maturity, that's discipleship. He showed them how to serve, that's ministry. And he sent them out to tell others, that's mission. Jesus modeled a purpose-driven life, and he taught others how to live it too. That was the work that brought glory to God. Today, God is calling each of us to the same work. Not only does he want us to live out his purposes, he wants us to help others to do the same. God wants us to introduce people to Christ, bring them into his fellowship, help them grow to maturity, and discover their place in service, and then send them out to reach others too. This is what purpose-driven living is all about. Regardless of your age, the rest of your life can be the best of your life, and you can start living on purpose today.
Thinking about my purpose on day 39, a point to ponder. Blessed are the balanced. A verse to remember. Live life with a due sense of responsibility, not as those who do not know the meaning of life, but as those who do. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, New Testament in Modern English by J.B. Phillips. A question to consider. Which of the four activities will I begin in order to stay on track and balance God's five purposes for my life? Day 40, Living on Purpose. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, New International Version. For David served the purpose of God in his own generation. Acts chapter 13, verse 36, New American Standard Bible.
Living on purpose is the only way to really live. Everything else is just existing. Most people struggle with three basic issues in life. The first is identity. Who am I? The second is importance. Do I matter? The third is impact. What is my place in life? The answers to all three questions are found in God's five purposes for you. In the upper room, as Jesus was concluding his last day before the cross, he washed his disciples' feet as an example and said, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Once you know what God wants you to do, the blessing comes in actually doing it. As we come to the end of our 40-day journey together, now that you know God's purposes for your life, you will be blessed only if you do them. This probably means you'll have to stop doing some other things. There are many good things you can do with your life, but God's purposes are the five essentials you must do. Unfortunately, it's easy to get distracted and forget what is most important. It's easy to drift away from what matters most and slowly get off course. To prevent this, you need to develop a life purpose statement and then review it regularly. What is a life purpose statement? First, it is a statement that summarizes God's purpose for your life. In your own words, you affirm your commitment to God's five purposes for your life. A purpose statement is not a list of goals. Goals are temporary. Purposes are eternal. The Bible says His plans endure forever. His purposes last eternally. Second, it is a statement that points the direction of your life. Writing down your purposes on paper will force you to think specifically about the path of your life. The Bible says, know where you are headed, and you will stay on solid ground. A life purpose statement not only spells out what you intend to do with your time and your life and your money, but it also implies what you aren't going to do. Proverbs says, an intelligent person aims at wise actions, but a fool starts off in many directions. Third, it is a statement that defines success for you. It states what you believe is important, not what the world says is important. It clarifies your values. Paul said, I want you to understand what really matters. Fourth, it is a statement that clarifies your roles. You will have different roles at different stages in your life, but your purposes will never change. They are greater than any role you will have. Finally, it is a statement that expresses your shape. It reflects the unique ways God made you to serve Him. Take your time in writing out your life purpose statement. Don't try to complete it in a single setting. And don't aim for perfection in your first draft. Just write down your thoughts as fast as they come to you. It's always easier to edit than to create. Here are the five questions you should consider as you prepare your statement. Life's five greatest questions. First, what will be the center of my life? This is the question of worship. What are you going to live for? What are you going to build your life around? You can center your life around your career, your family, a sport or hobby, money, having fun, or many other activities. These are all good things, but they don't belong at the center of your life. None of them is strong enough to hold you together when life starts breaking apart. You need an unshakable center. King Asa told the people of Judah to center their lives in God. Actually, whatever is at the center of your life is your God. When you committed your life to Christ, He moved into the center, but you must keep Him there through worship. Paul says, I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts. How do you know when God is at the center of your life? Well, when God is at the center, you worship. When he's not, you worry. Worry is the warning light that God has been shoved to the sideline. The moment you put him back at the center, you'll have peace again. The Bible says, a sense of God's wholeness will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. Second, ask, what will be the character of my life? This is the question of discipleship. What kind of person will you be? God is far more interested in what you are than what you do. Remember, you will take your character into eternity, but not your career. So make a list of the character qualities you want to work on and develop in your life. You might begin with the fruit of the Spirit or the Beatitudes. Peter said, don't lose a minute in building on what you've been given, complementing your basic faith with good character, spiritual understanding, alert discipline, passionate patience, reverent wonder, warm friendliness, and generous love. Don't get discouraged and don't give up when you stumble. It takes a lifetime to build Christ-like character. Paul told Timothy, keep a firm grasp on both your character and your teaching. Don't be diverted, just keep at it. Third, ask, what will be the contribution of my life? This is the question of service. What will be your ministry in the body of Christ? Knowing your combination of spiritual gifts and heart and abilities and personality and experiences, your shape, what would be your best role in the family of God? How can you make a difference? Is there a specific group in the body that I'm shaped to serve? Paul pointed out two wonderful benefits when you fulfill your ministry. He said, this service you perform not only meets the needs of God's people, but also produces an outpouring of gratitude to God. While you're shaped to serve others, even Jesus didn't meet the needs of everyone while he was here on earth. You have to choose whom you can best help based on your shape. You need to ask, who do I have a desire to help most? Jesus said, I commissioned you to go out and to bear fruit, fruit that will last, and each of us bears different fruit. Fourth, ask, what will be the communication of my life? This is the question of your mission to unbelievers. Your mission statement is a part of your life purpose statement. It should include your commitment to share your testimony and the good news with others. You should also list the life lessons and the godly passions you feel God has given you to share with the world. As you grow in Christ, God may give you a special target group of people to focus on reaching. Be sure to add this to your statement. If you are a parent, part of your mission is to raise your children to know Christ, to help them understand his purposes for their lives, and to send them out on their mission in the world. You might include Joshua's statement in yours, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Of course, our lives must support and validate the message we communicate. Before most unbelievers accept the Bible as credible, they want to know that we are credible. That is why the Bible says, be sure that you live in a way that brings honor to the good news of Christ. Fifth, ask, what will be the community of my life? This is the question of fellowship. How will you demonstrate your commitment to other believers and your connection to the family of God? Where will you practice the one another commands with other Christians? To which church family will you be joined as a functioning member? The more you mature, the more you will love the body of Christ and want to sacrifice for it. The Bible says, Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. You should include an expression of your love for God's church in your statement. As you consider your answers to these questions, include any scriptures that speak to you about each of these purposes. There are many in this book. It may take you weeks or months to craft your life purpose statement just the way you want it. Pray, think about it, talk with close friends, and reflect on scripture. You may go through several rewrites before you get it into your final form. Even then, you'll probably make minor adjustments as time goes by and as God gives you more insight into your own shape. If you'd like to see some examples from other people, just email me and I'll be glad to send some to you. In addition to writing a detailed life purpose statement, it's also helpful to have a shorter statement or slogan that summarizes the five purposes for your life in a way that's memorable and inspires you. Then you can remind yourself daily. Solomon advised, it will be good to keep these things in mind so that you are ready to repeat them. Here are a few examples. My life purpose is to worship Christ with my heart, serve him with my shape, fellowship with his family, grow like him in character, and fulfill his mission in the world so he receives glory. Here's another one. My life purpose is to be a member of Christ's family, a model of his character, a minister of his grace, a messenger of his word, and a magnifier of his glory. Here's another one. My life purpose is to love Christ, grow in Christ, share Christ, and serve Christ through his church, and to lead my family and others to do the same. And here's another. My life purpose is to make a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission. Here's one more. My goal is Christ-likeness, my family is the church, my ministry is, and you can fill in the blank, my mission is, and you can fill in the blank, and my motive is the glory of God. You may wonder, what about God's will for my job or my marriage or where am I supposed to live or go to school? Honestly, these are secondary issues in your life, and there may be multiple possibilities that would all be in God's will for you. What matters most is that you fulfill God's eternal purposes regardless of where you live or work or whom you marry. Those decisions should support your purposes. The Bible says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So focus on God's purposes for your life, not your plans, since that's what will last forever. I once heard the suggestion that you develop your life purpose statement based on what you would like other people to say about you at your funeral. Imagine your perfect eulogy, then build your statement on that. Frankly, that's a bad plan. At the end of your life, it isn't going to matter at all what other people say about you. The only thing that will matter is what God says about you. The Bible says our purpose is to please God, not people. One day, God will review your answers to these five life questions. Did you put Jesus at the center of your life? Did you develop his character? Did you devote your life to serving others? Did you communicate his message and fulfill his mission? Did you love and participate in his family? These are the only issues that will count. As Paul says, our goal is to measure up to God's plan for us. About 30 years ago, I noticed a little phrase in Acts 13:36 that forever altered the direction of my life. It was only 7 words, but like a stamp of a searing hot branding iron, my life was permanently marked by these words. David served God's purpose in his generation. Now I understood why God called David a man after my own heart. David dedicated his life to fulfilling God's purposes on earth. There is no greater epitaph than that statement. Imagine it chiseled on your tombstone that you served God's purpose in your generation. My prayer is that people will be able to say that about me when I die. It is also my prayer that people will be able to say it about you too. That's why I wrote this book. This phrase is the ultimate definition of a life well lived. You serve God's purpose in your generation. You do the eternal and timeless, that's God's purpose, in a contemporary and timely way in your generation. That is what the purpose-driven life is all about. Neither past nor future generations can serve God's purpose in this generation. Only we can. Like Esther, God created you for such a time as this. God is still looking for people to use. The Bible says, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Will you be a person God can use for his purposes? Will you serve God's purpose in your generation? Paul lived a purpose-driven life. He said, I run straight to the goal, with purpose in every step. His only reason for living was to fulfill the purposes God had for him. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was not afraid of either living or dying. Either way, he would fulfill God's purposes. He couldn't lose. One day, history will come to a close, but eternity will go on forever. William Carey said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. When fulfilling your purpose seems tough, don't give in to discouragement. Remember your reward, which will last forever. The Bible says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Imagine what it's going to be like one day with all of us standing before the throne of God, presenting our lives in deep gratitude and praise to Christ. Together we will say, "Worthy, O Master, yes, our God, take the glory, the honor, the power. You created it all. It was created because you wanted it." We will praise him for his plan and live for his purposes forever.
Thinking about my purpose on day 40. A point to ponder. Living on purpose is the only way to really live. A verse to remember. For David served the purpose of God in his own generation. Acts chapter 13, verse 36, New American Standard Bible. A question to consider. When will I take the time to write down my answers to life's five great questions? When will I put my purpose on paper?
Day 41, the envy trap. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Proverbs 14:30. I observed all the work and ambition motivated by envy. What a waste. Ecclesiastes 4:4. You cannot fulfill God's purpose for your life if you envy the lives of others. While God created each of us for the same five eternal purposes, the way you fulfill those purposes, the time, the place, the plan, the style, is absolutely unique. God never creates clones. He never copies what he's already made, and he never duplicates a life plan. God only creates original masterpieces. As we discussed in day 30 and 31, God distinctively shapes you for a life unlike any other. Only you can be you. Only you can live the life God designed you to live. But it's also true that you cannot live the life that God designed for someone else to live. To attempt to be what you weren't created to be always leads to frustration and fatigue and failure. Now, as humans, we're naturally interested in the lives of others. It's part of our wiring. We're fascinated with how others look and how they act and how they talk and how they live. We notice what they wear. We notice what they do. We notice what they have. Now, there's nothing wrong with this, especially if you can appreciate the limitless variety of people that God chose to create instead of making us all exactly alike. It only becomes a problem when we resent how God made others, reject how God made us, and start envying what they have. Envy is a trap. In today's world, where technology allows you to see how everyone else in the world is living, envy may be the most common reason people miss God's unique plan for their lives. Envy is a global sin. I've witnessed among every age group, economic group, ethnic group, and every place I've traveled around the world. Why does she get to live in that house? Why did he get that job? Why can't I be that attractive, or that rich, or that smart, or that famous? Envy distracts your focus away from what God wants to do in your life, and it refocuses it on all the things you don't have. You see, every time you envy, you take your eyes off what God created you to do. You get sidetracked from God's custom-made plan and purpose for you. Envy detours your life, and it always leads to a dead end. Envy exacts a huge emotional cost without a payoff. You miss your purpose, and you lose your joy at the same time. And you know what the worst part of envy is? It's that it's an insult to God. Every time you wish you were someone else, or have what they have, or do what they do, you're basically saying to God, "God, you made a huge mistake with me. You could have done better. You could have made me like that person, but you didn't. Why did you mess up with me? If I was God, I would have made me more like that person." Envy is actually a form of spiritual rebellion. It's based on ignorance and arrogance. It assumes that I have a better plan for my life than my Creator does. Really? The Bible reminds us how presumptuous this is. Who are you, a mere human being, to criticize God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who made it, "Why have you made me like this?"
Envy is such a destructive attitude that God outlawed it in the Ten Commandments. The very last commandment of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not covet." Coveting is another word for envy. And God absolutely